Father, we are reading somebody else's mail from almost a couple thousand years ago. And yet it is pertinent to today. It's applicable. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And so we ask for your help and that we would understand it and apply it to our lives as it's appropriate. May you give me clarity, but may you help us to be accurate in both my message and also in the understanding that they receive. So thank you for this privilege. Thank you for the impact it can have outside of our church. And may you give us great cause to rejoice throughout eternity as we interact with fellow believers from this church, a number of whom have left to go to be with you, and all of us who are going to have a reunion one day soon with them and many others that we didn't know, we impacted through being obedient to sharing the gospel and being able to broadcast the truth of your word through sermon audio. So thank you for this privilege, Father, and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And just before we get started in the message, we are wanting to let others know outside of our church that we're looking for an assistant pastor. We know you are praying day in and day out as God leads. We are actually starting to talk to some people, and we'll see as that narrows down before we actually bring someone here that you can interact with. But as we do that, we want your prayers, and we want to let people know if they know of someone interested. We need someone who will do both our music as well as assistant pastor with a focus on our young marriage, young singles, and 50 other things that we're not going to tell them yet because we don't want to overwhelm them with what they're going to get involved in. But music will be a big part of that. And so just be praying toward that end, and if someone's listening to us on sermon audio, they can contact us. Just call the church at 541-536-9310 or go online and look up Cascade Bible Church, and it should lead you to our website. And so you can give us some input that way and help us to find God's man. We're looking for one person in about 7 billion. So it might take a little while if God wasn't involved, but because he is, we're trusting for his perfect timing. So continue praying about that. Paul was one man in a 1,000 or 10,000. He stood out greatly, and especially as he writes to Philippians here in chapter 1. We're in verses 19 to 26. Yet I want to stress as we go into this, because people have misunderstood with all of my charisma and my greatness, they think I'm perfect. And I have to remind you regularly, I am not perfect. Is that understood? Okay. I'm not going to ask if you already knew that, because I will be embarrassed, because I know you already knew that. But Paul was not perfect either. He struggled. And when you get into Romans 7, you see part of his struggle going on. He's being really honest about what it was like to live in the flesh in this body that hasn't been changed yet, in spite of the fact that he was a new creature in Christ Jesus, spiritually speaking. And so as Paul's tempted and he suffers and he has great concerns for the Philippians, we also realize as a new creation that he trusted God, he sacrificed for God, and he showed this boldness. He was courageous in his walk, and it's what we want to be. And that is what I'm hoping you see as you go through Philippians. Rejoicing, which is what everybody wants to think about Philippians, comes through suffering. It comes through being tested and tried and growing up in Christ. And we'd rather bypass the suffering side and just get on with the rejoicing. But that is not 100% until when? You just sang a whole bunch of songs this morning that tie in with that. When is the rejoicing complete and 100% of the time?
When he takes us
home. Psalm 16:11, at his right hand are joys, it says in there, and I've just lost the quote, but pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16:11. This is where it's going to be. But right now, we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep or mourn with those who weep or mourn. We've got ministry to do that's going to cost us at times. It's going to be hard. And so we go through those ups and downs, and I want you to remember that as we get into this passage. Paul is talking about his greatest desire, and what was it? On earth, he wanted to serve God, but his desire in this passage is to go and be with Christ. That's what he wants. It should be what all of us want. So why didn't he go? Okay, God didn't take him yet because he was still needed on planet Earth. Guess why you're still sitting here? When God's done with you, what will happen? Yep, you'll be gone. So as long as you're still here, don't complain. Don't get frustrated. I had took part of a tooth fall off this morning. Here's a little part. I shouldn't get you too worried about it. It doesn't hurt. I looked at it. I'm just kind of, but I'm sitting there going, didn't fall off while I was eating. I'm standing in there getting ready to brush my teeth, and all of a sudden I have a piece of tooth in my mouth. And I'm going, that is really weird. Really weird. And what did it remind me of? I'm falling apart. That's what it reminded me of. Literally, pieces falling off of me on a regular basis. We aren't getting out of here alive, folks. And I'll get to the dentist and figure out what they want to do about it. As long as they don't charge me an arm and a leg. But as you're going through here, Paul is in the same struggle. He's being real and honest with them. And he starts off with this area that he is convinced in. Look at verse 19. He says, for I know, this is a form of oida, we'll come back to it, that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. What is this there in verse 19? What was he just talking about? He mentions it four specific times in verses 12 to 18. Where was he? He's in prison. He says, my imprisonment, my imprisonment, my imprisonment, my imprisonment, four times. You think he's trying to emphasize something in those few little verses? And he says in verse 19 that he knew that this, my imprisonment, shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. What was he expecting? People think it's in the area of the spiritual, yet when you go down through the passage, it's not. He's not being delivered and taken to Christ. It's not the spiritual. What is it? Yeah, he's going to get out of jail. Did he have a get-out-of-jail-free card?
No.
Okay, whenever God wanted him out. What did Paul know about getting out of jail?
When he was waiting,
yeah. Acts 16, what happened? And what city was he in?
Philippi.
He's in Philippi, and God, there was an earthquake, doors opened, he's in stocks and chains, the doors opened, the chains fell off. Well, you think then maybe the stocks did, but they're not mentioned there directly. They're a very uncomfortable way of just penalizing somebody, shaming them. And so this all takes place, and what does Paul do? Runs for his life, right? He knew if he ran, the jailer would be a dead man. Paul's not thinking about himself. He stays, he comforts the jailer, he leads him to Christ, he builds a relationship that he's come back to. Now he's writing to these individuals, and he's saying, my imprisonment, been there many times, know how God can get me out in an earthquake if that's what he wants, but if he doesn't choose that, I'm okay. But he says, it shall turn out for my deliverance. I understand this as being physical. That he's going to be rescued, that's the word used here. It's a word sozo, and it can be in the Greek form of it, and it can be a physical deliverance or a spiritual deliverance. It can refer to you physically getting out of jail. It can refer to you coming to know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior and getting out of hell, ultimately. That you have been delivered from the wrath that you deserve. And so in this case, I believe Paul is talking about the physical. The word is used that way. If you want to look it up and check me out, people being preserved safe physically is used in Matthew 9, verses 21 and 22, Mark 15, verses 30 and 31, and I'll say those again in just a second, but he's describing a physical deliverance in Matthew 9, 21 and 22, Mark 15, 30 and 31. This is how the word can be used, and he says it's going to be happening, the deliverance is going to happen from two different things. What's the first one? Through your prayers. So the Philippians are praying for him. This word he uses here is specifically the word for petitions. It's the prayers of the saints, petitioning before the throne of grace. It's believers crying out to God, specifically asking for Paul's physical rescue out of jail. That's what's going to happen. You ever prayed for something that didn't happen? All the time, right? When you really stop and examine your prayer requests and you say, okay, which ones are really God's? I know these are God's will, and I'm not sure about these. And so you kind of have to throw those out. You narrow it down to this little group, and then you start realizing every single one of those that's God's will lined up with my prayers is going to be answered. It's just a matter of time. And we don't take it seriously enough. Paul did. He says, that's the first thing that I'm dependent on, is that you are praying for me, specifically asking God to deliver me. Why is that? Why didn't you just stay there? He He wanted out. That may be, he's in stocks, he's in chains, he's had a couple days to witness to the guards. He's already made an impact. Remember what the Praetorian Guard, the Caesar's household? He goes, that's been impacted. Now I got to get back to my work, my people that care about me and need me. Okay. In the book of Acts, he's regularly wanting to check up with people, different individuals. Sometimes he has to send Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus. He sends different individuals to do it for him because he can't do it. So his heart is on them. Paul is an apostle. An apostle is a sent one. Paul was not a pastor. He didn't settle down in one congregation to equip the saints. That wasn't his role. He was sent out to do the work of God, and he kept moving as God sent him to different locations, establishing churches and then moving on and training up people to take over, elders to take over for him. And so here he's talking to them about the prayers of the saints. What's the second thing that's going to make this possible for Paul to get out of prison? You're looking up there, and I haven't even gotten out of verse 19 yet. What's that? Okay, the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Which one carries more weight? Men or God? God carries more weight, but men talking to God carry equal weight. See, this is what God wants to do in their lives. So you go from the prayers of the saints to the provision of the Holy Spirit. You go from petitions to power, generously supplied to help Paul. God could supernaturally minister on Paul's behalf. And as we see, he had in the past. So Paul knows that's possible, but I don't expect God to do that every single time I get in jail. We do. First thing we go to is the supernatural. God, I want you to heal me, so when I go back to the doctors and they x-ray me or they scan me or whatever they're going to do, they find nothing. God, I want you to drop a big chunk of money in my lap to pay all my bills. Then I can relax, and if you do that, I'll really serve you. God, I'm in this foxhole in this war, and if you deliver me, I will. And who knows what promises went out from that. But I will serve you with the rest of my life. And some men have. We look for the supernatural. That's usually our first thing. The bigger the problem, the bigger the supernatural thing we look for. That's the reality of it. We cry out to God. But in this case, Paul puts the prayers of the saints first. Then he says, oh, by the way, also, in kind of almost a side note as far as I'm concerned, he says, yeah, the Holy Spirit can provide. He always does. But his provision may be that I stay here because I have work to do. So he's trusting them, but he says in verse 20, it's according to his earnest expectation and hope. And why I put the word riveted, the idea that he can be rescued and he expects it, and you're going to see that down further. But Paul is also riveted. Look at this word. What does earnest expectation mean to you?
Earnest, deeply felt, and sincere.
Okay, so deeply felt, sincere. Okay, may involve some emotions with some of that. It's the idea, the word literally means to be watching with outstretched head. When do you do that? Okay, you know something's going to happen, or you're watching for somebody to arrive, and so you constantly going to the window, and you're sticking your head and looking out the window, and you're trying, you're expecting something. You don't do that?
Well, no, you said with outstretched head, and I thought you meant without.
Oh, no, with outstretched head.
Outstretched.
Yeah, outstretched. So let me give you some more to go with it. Describes a person with their head erect and outstretched, whose attention is riveted upon one object and turned away from all other distractions. That's waste. That's the word he uses here. What's Paul saying from prison? If you looked at Paul, he'd be doing what? Looking with this earnest expectation for what? Somebody walking down the hall with the keys to let him out? The opportunity to be free to do the work that God has called him to? This word is used in Romans 8:19. Describing creation. I think that's really fascinating. I love Romans 8. Sorry, I know I touch on these things too often. I have my pet projects that I really enjoy. But I don't think people understand Romans 8, which is why it really stands out in more ways than one to me. But he says in Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing, the earnest expectation of the creation. I'm sorry. It's the second word in there. I jumped ahead. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. There's the earnest expectation. For the revealing of the sons of God. What is all of creation looking for? With outstretched head. Okay, that's going to be the cause, but what is it actually looking for in the verse? The revealing of the sons of God. It's looking for the change that happens to believers when they are raptured. And again, I could take hours to talk about this. I keep telling you, we're made in the image of God, believers and unbelievers. There is no marring of that image. God set us up as his representatives on planet Earth, all men, starting with Adam and Eve. They're all his representatives. They always have been, and they will be. They're going to give an account someday. And so as he's looked at this, there's going to be a revealing. In the process of being made in the image of God, man sinned, and creation was subjected to that curse because of it. And so in the process, this man is still going. The image is not marred. They're still God's representatives. The problem is you don't have a curse to deal with in the world. All men, believers, unbelievers, are going to give an account. God said, I set you up in my image as my representatives. You're going to answer. You understand that's what judgment's all about? I'm not sure this is clear to people. They're going to give an answer to God, and there's going to be a revealing in the process. Believers are going to receive new bodies and go to be with Christ forever and ever. And what happens to creation at that point? Why is it stretching its neck out to look at what's coming? It can't wait for the release from the curse. They want to go back. People say, oh, this planet, I worship this planet, I'm going to protect this planet. There's nothing wrong with this planet except what man's doing to it. They got it upside down. There's everything wrong with this planet because of what man already did to it. It's not the pollution that's the problem, it's sin that's the problem. And creation said as soon as God takes care of that, and the final step of man's maturing, justification, sanctification, once man is glorified, all of creation knows, it's over. We can settle back into what we originally were supposed to be. They worship this planet and it's cursed. It's dying. The second law of thermodynamics can be seen everywhere, especially in this room. We're in a state of decay. My tooth is evidence of that. Paul is excited with his neck stretched out, an earnest expectation that he's going to be delivered to get back to work to serve the people that he loves. What does that mean for him? More imprisonments, more suffering, more floggings, more days and the nights in the deep, more going hungry, more. It's like, what is wrong with you, Paul? Why? You're in a place with three hots and a cot. Man, relax. Take it easy. You're a Roman citizen. They're treating you with great respect this time. No. That's not why I'm here. If that's the only reason I'm here, I'm out of here. So that's what he goes on to say, as he also expects it with this hope. There isn't just this neck stretched out, looking forward and riveted upon the one thing of being set free. There's also this confident expectation of good that is to come. He knows when he gets out that he is going to accomplish things, so he describes a person with a heart fixed upon the joyful anticipation of God doing good works through him. That's why you wake up, isn't it? Man, new day. I still have a mouth. I still have my eyes, I still have my Bible, and I still have an opportunity to share the gospel with anybody and everybody I see. Oh, no, that's for the evangelist. The common everyday believer doesn't do that. Oh, really? You know what the role of the evangelist really is in Ephesians 4? It's equipping the saints. You understand that, right? In Ephesians 4:11. God gave evangelists to the church to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. See, we think the Billy Grahams and all the rest of them are out there. They're supposed to do it. We're supposed to stand back and just clap. Good job, Billy. It's the other way around. And the reason why so many of them are having to do it in crusade form is because so few are doing it in one-on-one form. See, Billy Graham gives birth to 1,000 children at a crusade. How would you like to feed, change, bathe, whatever else has to happen to 1,000 babies. Those aren't his babies. And they encourage you to bring people with them. And I know Billy Graham's fading out, and Franklin Graham's doing it now, and now their grandson Will is starting to do it as well. But as you look into this picture here, you're reminded that Paul says, that's what I'm here for. Not because I'm an apostle, not because I'm some super saint, not because I don't struggle with my own temptations and shortcomings. Because I love reaching people with the gospel. And it's because God loved me and shared it with me. You can tell as I'm going through Philippians, I'm taking a little different slant. Yes, I want you to rejoice. But I want you to rejoice the same way all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents in Luke 15. Make that your goal in life. Wake up, turn to God, and say, God, how about today? How about giving me the opportunity to lead someone to you today? But when you do that, you have a baby, spiritual baby, and you need to keep an eye on them. Oh, no, I don't want babies in my life. I don't want responsibilities. They mess up. They cry at odd times. Last night I'm holding Caden and he threw up all over me. Good thing I had six because it's like, oh well. I was done with those clothes anyway. Poor Caden. Kids get over it really fast. But it's part of the realities of what you're dealing with. And so as Paul is interacting, he says, I know, and he uses oida, and he uses it in a perfect tense. He's stressing to them, I have known and I continue to know that I'm going to get out of here. This isn't it yet. I'm not done. Until he writes 2 Timothy 4, and he says in there, the time of my departure is at hand. And he lays out a few things that he needs to do. Then he knew, I'm not coming out of here. So Paul's excited. I did the work. I'm in the prison here. If it's the end of Acts we're talking about, I may be here for 2 years, but I know I'm going to get out, and what am I going to do? Jump right back into the fray, get back to work with what God is calling me to do. So there's this preservation on Paul's part that leads to a promotion. Look at verse 20, the second half. He says, he also knows this, that I shall not be put to shame in anything. But with that, with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body. There's the physical emphasis. Whether by life or by death, whether I am set free or I am executed, it doesn't matter. Christ is the one being promoted here, and I will not be put to shame. There's no disgrace, there's no dishonor for me, because I'm doing what God has called me to do. And my expectation is to remain faithful. It's to not deny Christ, not to recant my faith, not to remain silent. I know what I'm going to do, and I'm going to promote Jesus Christ, and that is what I love. I love it. The problem is 49 out of 50 hurt you for doing that in Paul's day. One would believe, and it was worth it. What's the ratio today? You share Christ, how many get excited about what you're sharing with them? 1 in 10. So we have less problems here, right? 9 people don't care, or they're polite, you just kind of, you know, okay, you done? Right. They take the booklet if you hand them a tract. They'll interact a little bit on a plane. They kind of do their thing. But it is pretty rare, and maybe for me, maybe more than 1 in 10, that actually have an interest. Everybody thinks they're already saved. Why is that? Because of what? Okay, the church has watered down what salvation involves, and they have tolerated the sin of the world. It's blended too closely where there isn't a big obvious difference between the two. Why did they want to crucify Jesus Christ? Okay, he was truthful with them and... Yeah, crystal clear. His life did not measure up with what other rabbis of the day. Pharisees would have been fit in that, didn't fit with the Sadducees, didn't fit with the Essenes, didn't fit with the Zealots, didn't fit with the scribes. He didn't fit in. What was wrong? He called sin sin. He exposed what they were doing as being unbiblical, hypocrites, deceivers, liars, manipulators, devoured widows' houses. They had all these things, and he separated himself from what was out there. Whitewashed sepulchers looked really good on the outside, dead men's bones on the inside. Matthew 23. So this is the contrast. I go out, and how do I make myself stand out? Do I just go around bragging or claiming things? I have a big Bible, you only have a little Bible. What makes me really stand out with the world that they know the difference in a balanced, Christ-like way?
Tell
the truth. That would be, that'd be refreshing to start with, right? How well is the truth being told today? It is rare, downright rare. So I've talked to a number of people lately, and I'm going to be careful who I share with, that have accelerated in their job. They were given an assignment, they got it done too fast, and they had employees around them tell them what? Slow down, you're making us look bad. You're going to make us have to work harder. Do you understand what it does when you live Christ-like? And so, well, I don't want to do that. That's not my goal. But this is my assignment. This is how I'm able to get it done. And I can't stop. And then you tell them why. What's the why? Jesus Christ has changed me. I serve a master, and this is what he expects. My employer is under the master. He gives me the requirements. So what other reasons? I heard another one. Okay, your reaction to things that go wrong, all right? Maybe somebody else gets credit for something that you did. You say nothing. That's okay. Jim?
I wouldn't sign a document once that I was supposed to sign and certify it as part of my job, because one of the authors in that document wrote about how evolution did something.
Okay, so they wanted you to sign off on evolution in your job that you were doing for the forestry, and you couldn't sign off on it. So then it gives us opportunities to speak up in a gentle, kind, humble way and try to help them understand, here's what I could do. And so you may have to come with a different answer. But as you do that, you're going to clash, and most of those people you clash with are going to do what? They're going to get irritated, back away from you, and try to get rid of you after they gossip about you. Or the one out of the whatever percentage we're in right now will turn and say, you're different. Why? So you get an opportunity to share the hope that's within you. But you also have an opportunity waiting for America to collapse, if that's what's coming. Only God knows. And who are they going to turn to? All the people that lied to them every day, or the one person that told them the truth on a regular basis? Because they're going to go to other people and they aren't going to tell them the truth. And so as you go down through here, Paul is excited that he's going to get out of jail. And he says, I have nothing to be ashamed about. It's Jesus Christ that I am promoting with all boldness is what I'm after. This freedom of speech is literally what that word means. A confidence with my speech that I have nothing to hide. There never should be a time when I cannot talk about Jesus Christ. We have been squeezed and squeezed and squeezed into do not bring up Jesus, do not pray, do not even have a Bible on your desk. And too many professed believers have caved. And you can do those things with humility, not with cramming your fist down their throat when they try to resist you, but recognizing, no, I do have the freedom to do this. It isn't illegal. And I am joyfully doing it. Would you like to read my Bible? Or whatever else you might want to say to them. So you have this clash, and we say, well, I don't like confrontation. I've heard that too many times from too many people. Guess what God's going to do in your life? Yep, you got to have it until you say, God, thank you for confrontation. It really helped me to grow up. Now, you don't have to be the confronter. You don't have to be mean and picking on people, but expect the world to hate you. And you go out sometimes as a believer and you go, but could you hate me nicely? I just want nice hate. It doesn't work like that, folks. You want to reach them? They've got to know who you stand for. If they know who you stand for, the majority of them are not going to like you. Oh, well. I'll move on. And that's what Paul did on a regular basis. So he wants Christ exalted. He wants him magnified in his body. Whether I die or I live is not the issue. It's magnification of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What did Paul mean by that?
Keep speaking Christ, and if he died, he'd be able to
Okay? So on earth, it's all about Jesus. And if I die, what am I going to do? Go be with Jesus. So I win either way. It's a win-win proposition. How well do we live that out? For me to live is work. For me to live is vacation. For me to live is
stress.
Okay, that might be the case. For me, but these, I'm trying to find positive things. But if you like stress, well, yeah, that happens to us. But I'm looking. Some people purposely live their lives for certain things, and it's usually enjoyable things. Vacation. What am I living for? What gets me out of bed? What keeps me going when things aren't going right? Which seems to be every day these days. But money, I live for money. And so you ask me to what I'm driven by. I'm driven to make money. And if I can make more money, I'm driven to make more money. So I will quit the team I play for. I will quit the job where I work. Whatever, I'll just sell out for money. That's what I live for. And that's the reality of it. Paul says none of that satisfied him. He says, I live for Christ. That is what life was all about for him. He wanted to please Christ. And if it was by life, he could do it in serving, loving, teaching, witnessing, suffering, whatever it may be that fit in with the goal, ultimately, of being told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But if it's by death, well, all the better. I'm going to see Christ. I'm going to observe him, touch him, bow down before him, and talk face to face with God, the one who's created me and redeemed me. That's why he wanted to go. Should be why we want to go, right? And so anything that gets in the way of either one of those is dangerous, and you're sidetracked. If it isn't, you're saying to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I go from this relationship on earth to this reunion in the sky. That's what motivates me and drives me. So he goes away, or initially tells him, I expect to be preserved and set free. I want Christ to be promoted, and what drives me is being in his presence. The relationship and the reunion is what I'm after. So how could you dissatisfy Paul? You couldn't. Now you come back to the theme that we always think of with Philippians. What is the theme of Philippians? Rejoice. Paul goes, I don't have any problem doing that. Comes natural when it's like Christ on earth or Christ in heaven. That's all I live for. You can't take those away from me. I'm rejoicing all the time. And so he gets to that in chapter 4. You think the Philippians were? Why does he tell them with a command to rejoice always? What's the implication from that? That they weren't. There were some issues going on there. Great church, minimal issues. Yodia and Syntyche get brought up. There's some things there, but there's an implication that they weren't. And so Paul's showing them, let me give you the extremes in my life, and that'll help you to understand why you shouldn't be complaining about your life. You know, you get a lot. I've been watching some movies about the Roosevelts. I don't know if you've seen some of those. Ken Burns series, which is done by a man. You got to be careful, but he expressed a lot of truth in there, things that I didn't think he would bring up. And so as you look at their lives, it's sad. God used the president just like he's using the president today, right? For his glory, ultimately. But as he uses him, they didn't choose to follow Jesus Christ in their lives. And it's misery upon misery. 5 children who had 19 different marriages between them. And you start looking at what, and you'll realize, because the news didn't emphasize a lot of that. And then you look at their own personal lives and some of the improper relationships that went on. And it causes us to do one of two things. We either pull away or we get close. We pull away and we talk. We just gossip. That's the rottenest president we've ever had. It's so bad, bad, bad. And Paul goes, no, you don't do that. That's not what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? Prayed for them. Loved them, died for them. So this is what God's asking for us to do as believers. Our holiness is a requirement so that they cannot find fault with us. And so they can only see Jesus Christ. They're not distracted by us in the process of witnessing to them. Sorry, I'm just... But this is what has impacted me. Paul goes, I'm convinced that I'm going to get out. I'm convinced that Christ is going to be exalted. And I'm convinced about the purpose of my life. It's Jesus Christ. Poke me and I bleed Jesus. That's what I'm all about. Teeth fall out. Operations occur. Bad diagnosis. Someone dies close to you. If they know the Lord, man, I rejoice. If they don't, I weep. And I've had a number of family members just like you who have struggled. I have some now that I'm trying to figure out how to reach. But here's Paul emphasizing Jesus Christ by life or by death. So he shows that he is committed. As he goes down to this next section here, and we read in verse 22, Paul says, but if I'm to live on in the flesh, if that's God's choice, which is what I'm convinced of, that I'm going to be delivered and go on for a while in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for you. His physical existence on earth provides ministry opportunities. This fruitful labor is spiritual success in the work of the Philippian church. And he says, I don't know which to choose. Now, he talked about oida in verse 19. What do you think this word is for no in verse 22? It's not oida. He didn't go, oh, man, I'm just having this battle in my brain. Because oida is more the factual idea of what's going on, the practical side. I mean, the mental, informational side of things. He's going, I know I'm going to be set free. I just believe with all my heart. And I don't know what God had revealed to him at that point. But he knew he was going to get out of jail. But this struggle here of which one to choose, his personal preference in verse 22, he says, I do not gnosko which to choose. Why would he change over? What's he trying to get at there? And I know if you're not around me a lot, I try to stress to you that English doesn't always reveal what the Greek is bringing out. Oida is factual knowledge, mental knowledge. It's what you get in school. You use the word, what did you learn today? That's oida. Gnosko is a practical school of hard knocks. What did you experience? What have you intimately become acquainted with? How did it relate to you? It's more of a personal side to it when it comes to gnosko. And so he's talking here that the second one, he says, I don't know, I don't gnosko which to choose. Does that ring a bell with anybody? We talk more on Wednesday night, so I'm looking at some of our Wednesday night Bible study people. How would you understand what he's trying to get at here? He says, I'm struggling with a personal conclusion, an individual, practical experience of my life. Paul?
He's dealing with the flesh.
Okay. No, this is his spirit. And the reason it's only his spirit is because he's saying to stay and serve Christ or to go and be with Christ, that's where the struggle is. It isn't on the physical realm. It's whether or not he should stay physically. You're right on that. But he's struggling more with this personal desire. Which one? I really want to go be with Jesus. That's what I really want. And that's what all of us believers should be saying. But I recognize the need, both God's will and the need of the Philippians, that I need to stay here. I'm going to hang on. Mary's learned that. Right, Mary? Over and over and over again. She has told me that she's ready to go see Jesus. And Jesus says, no. Right. And you don't sit around. You take whatever energy he gives you and you put it to work. And if you can't physically get out and do it, you pray. You interact with him. You spend time in his word. And this is what God's asking for. It's not about me having pleasure on planet Earth. If you never get a vacation in Hawaii again, who cares? You know what's going to be like when Christ restores Earth? If you've been to Hawaii, you'll look back and go, that place was a cesspool compared to what it really was supposed to look like. All the dead stuff. If you go to Kauai, all those lousy chickens all over the place. Pretty, but in the way. And so as you're looking at this picture, Paul says, I want the best. I want what God really wants for us, and I'm going to focus on that with my life. And you are that focus right now, and I'm seeking fruitful labor. He says, I cannot fully understand or personally conclude within my own being which would be better and what to choose, but at the same time, I am hard-pressed, in verse 23, from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. He's being honest with them. For that is very much better. Weird English. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. That's what he's coming down to. He's letting you know what his conclusion is going to be. He says, I am hard pressed. This is where I'm really struggling. I'm in a strait between two choices. Hemmed in on both sides. It's like, oh no, door number one or door number two. How do I decide? They're both good. And as he goes through here, these two options constrain him. He says, I love both of them. It carries the idea of this hard press of being pressed upon your mind. You're struggling with this pressure. You're confined in it. You're wrestling with it. So Paul is really being totally honest. If I die, there's fullness of joy. If I die, there's the presence of Christ. If I die, I finally go into glory. And if I die, I am freed from the flesh. Man, who wouldn't want it? Don't you celebrate at funerals of believers? They're finally dead. Some of whom I've watched suffer for a long time. They're finally with the Lord. I'm going to see them again. People think, well, there might be soul sleep. No, no such thing. God makes it really clear, absent from the body, present with the Lord, that isn't going to happen. They say, well, maybe there's purgatory, and even though I may have done a lot of bad things, you did. Maybe if I'm really worthy to go to hell, you are. That's not the question. You don't need purgatory, you need Jesus Christ. You have to make a decision about whether or not you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Creation tells you to do it. Your conscience tells you to do it. The Holy Spirit convicts you, telling you to do it. There is no one with an excuse. There's no one who's going to stand before God someday and say, well, I just didn't know. I've talked to others who think, well, I know people that committed suicide. And that's unforgivable. Really? Where's the Bible say that? You go do a study on suicide, you'll find out there are dozens of people in Scripture who killed themselves. Has nothing to do with your salvation. It's called murder. The only difference with suicide is it's self-murder. So you're saying, if I kill myself, I don't get to go to heaven. But if I kill somebody else, like David or Moses, well, then I can be forgiven. It's like, you're playing games. The Bible doesn't teach that. And so I got people in their lives, they're just struggling and agonizing over all these choices and things, and they have a family member who killed themselves. And I'm going, this has nothing to do with how they died. What did they do with Jesus Christ? So tell them while they're still alive. If you have people now that you have an opportunity to share the gospel with, what are you waiting for? Well, it's difficult. Hard to explain. They may not like me. Then you don't love them, is what it comes down to. He says, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart. I want to go. I want to be loosed. Literally, this form of the word luo with a preposition on the front. He says, I want to be loosed from this body. I want to go to be with Christ, my master. They use this term here that he describes for depart. It describes in some uses the breaking up of camp or the tearing down of one's tent. Paul says, I'm ready. Let's break camp and get out of here. That's what he's saying. That's what I want. And to be with Christ, for that is very much better. That is rather beyond all comprehension, is what he's saying. It's going to knock your socks off. If you really know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, when you meet him in the air, it's not even going to be close to anything that you can imagine what it's going to be like. Not even close. That's what's exciting to me. But I'm going to give an account. And that's what I'm responsible for right now with my life. He said, that would be very much better, yet, I hate using that yet, but yet, to remain on in the flesh, to stay on, to continue to persevere in my physical, material body is more necessary for you. It's needful for you on account of you. Philippians, I love you. Philippians, I'm going to hang around for a while because God's allowing me and that's what he's choosing, and I'm going to make a difference in your lives. So he goes from this picture of his being convinced to the description with them of being committed. The responsibility is mine. I'm restrained from both directions, but I'm choosing the one that God wants me to choose. And so he goes on in showing his maturity, his development there, and then he goes on with the third section, with the conclusion, verses 25 and 26. He says, convinced of this, being confident, having firm persuasion about what he just discussed. He says, I know, oida, again, I recognize mentally, logically, reasonably, factually, that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He was convinced. He didn't have any question or doubt about it. How long is your life going to go? I don't know. When are you going to stop serving Christ? When he calls me home? Well, I'm not. And so I really would answer not. One of the songs we sang this morning had that in it, when we get to heaven and we're all at rest. I looked at that and I went, that's not what the Bible teaches. You're going to rest from what you've been weary on this planet from, and that's kind of what they're trying to bring out. But you're going to work. You're finally going to go to work forever and ever serving Christ. Never tired, eating whenever you feel like it, because it'll be hanging on all the trees around you. Without a home to worry about, no need to sleep, no bedrooms, no bathrooms possibly, but we don't know about that. I go to prepare a place for you. It's not a house. It's not some mansion on a hilltop that all the songs sing about. If you go back literally to that, it's the New Jerusalem. It's a preparation for us to be with him. And that is serving Christ. So as you look at this picture, Paul had his ducks in a row. Did they have ducks back then? I don't know if that's a biblical word. But he was convinced, he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I shall remain, I'm staying here, and I will continue. Those two words are similar in the Greek. One just has a preposition attached. Remain is a basic idea, to be here. But to continue on is a little more forceful, with you all for your progress. This is another interesting word he presents in here. Literally describes a pioneer cutting his way through a jungle, is kind of how I picture it. It describes an army hacking a path through dense trees and underbrush. That's the word Paul uses here when he says, for your progress. What's he telling you it's going to be like? A breeze? This is going to be hard work. This is what it's all about. We're on a jungle island, is how I kind of visualize this. And he says, now you're on this side of the island, and you need to get to that side. And there are mountain ranges that go all the way out to the coast both ways. You're going right through the middle. Where's your machete? Start a hacking and a hewing. Because that's what it's going to take. Too many Christians think, oh, I'm in. Now life's supposed to be easy. I'm supposed to relax. I can settle back. And I keep telling you, there's no such thing as retirement. You know when you get to retire? Never. You go right from this job to that job. There will be no transition. God created Adam and Eve a perfect environment, and what did he command them to do? Work. It was a blessing. It was a joy. When is work a joy for you? When it's over. Okay, we'll scratch that from the record. It's when you're in control and you're doing something that you love, like, enjoy to do. Or find important. Okay, now you're starting to move. Now you're going to give a little more emphasis to, okay, this may cost me, but it's really important. That's what Paul's doing here. Harold? Okay. And that, you're talking about yourself? What's that? Are you talking about yourself?
Yes.
My mom also was in a body cast for 6 months. She shared often what that was like. She was pregnant, though.
I
was. And she gave birth. You weren't. That was a good thing. She gave birth shortly after getting out of the cast. It doesn't work so hot. You do not have any muscles when that happens to you. So I understand a little more than what you're describing there. And so you appreciate. So what is God going to give us then? Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. You need to exercise those muscles. You need to appreciate what you have. I just had somebody share with me the other day, missionaries that were with the family, and the kids were complaining about what mom made for dinner. And the missionary said, I went through World War II. And sometimes if we got food, all they did was throw it on the floor. We picked it up off the floor and ate it. We didn't ask. Could you bring me something different? Could I have a little more salt and pepper? We're spoiled. That was God's concern for Israel in Deuteronomy 8. When you go into the land, watch out, watch out. The houses are already there. The fruit trees are already there. Everything's already done for you. Don't forget me. What did they do? They forgot him. How's America doing these days? We don't need you, God. We'll let you know when we have a need. So our leadership doesn't cry out to God. There's a remnant of true believers that are getting on their knees before him and appealing. Paul says, you're going to make progress. I'm convinced of it. I'm persuaded totally. You're going to advance. You're going to move forward against these obstacles. It may be slow, because that's how it happens. It may take considerable effort, because that's what the word means here, but it's going to happen. And he goes on to describe it. Continue with you all for your joy, your delight, your inner pleasure. This rejoicing in the faith, it's the fellowship you have with other believers. It's the accomplishment that you have for Jesus Christ. That's where the joy comes from. We try to find joy in drugs, alcohol, sex, money, power, victory. What's that? This is what the world's looking for. Don't let the world convince you. They don't work. You may win one season, and what do you got to do the next season? You got to win all over again, because that all faded. You don't live for that. You watch believers winning in accomplishments. You have one with the Warriors right now who's outspoken about his faith. I don't know the man. Yet God has given him a winning season that may be a record season to start off this year. And yet he testifies of Jesus Christ. He, from everything I've seen, he loves his wife. And God is blessing him. He's humble. This is how God wants us to be. Whatever he's endowed us with, he wants it to be for his glory, and he wants us to give him the credit for it. That's where it came from. But he goes on in verse 26 to say, so that with your proud confidence in me may abound in Jesus Christ. Literally, the Greek reads, so that your proud confidence may abound in Jesus Christ in me. Your proud confidence in Jesus Christ may abound in me. It wasn't proud confidence in Paul. And so I think it's funny how they worded that. But it's through my coming to you again. Paul, God will use Paul. God is the one processing everything that's going to happen. But it's ultimately the glorying and the exalting in Christ alone that Paul is excited about. May abound. Remember, we saw that word back in 1:9. He wanted their love to abound in chapter 1, verse 9. Now he's talking about their proud confidence abounding in Jesus Christ. Richly furnished, over and above, because of Christ. And it's what gives you the freedom to have joy and peace and to trust him. What's the goal here in Paul's life? He started off telling them from the very beginning, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. And in verse 26, he says, through my coming to you again. That's where he's sandwiching it in. He's saying it's my coming. This is parousia. It's a Greek word that means I'm going to arrive and I'm going to stay for a while. I'm going to move in and visit with you and have a great time in ministry and encouragement. Paul was driven by the work God gave him to do. Richly furnished. This is what he's after. So he goes from being convinced that he's going to get out, being committed to the ministry he's going to do when he gets out, with a great desire that when he gets out, he's going to see them. That's what he was after. What is driving us in our lives? The preacher on a Sunday morning is not going to impact you. I could scream at you. I could jump up and down. I could dance. I could come up with better illustrations. It doesn't change anything. It's my heart. Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? That I'm going to rejoice no matter what comes. And I'm going to get to work. Ask God today, when we close off, you ask him, God, give me one person to share the gospel with this week. And if possible, if it's within your will that that's what you want this week, then give me one person who chooses to receive Jesus Christ. Give me a baby that I can change diapers for. Give me a baby that can throw up on me. And I just go get clean clothes and put them in the bathtub and deal with it. And I'm relieved that they feel better. Give me a baby. Don't let me be spoiled sitting back, hiding out on some hill waiting for the rapture. It's not what I'm here for. I'm here to serve Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul. He was a man. He went for a long time down the wrong road. Yet he responded and you clearly confronted him. You told him what the truth was. You drew him to yourself. He took that same energy and he turned it around. He knew how far away from you he had been and loved to be as close as possible. I pray that that is us. That we too could write a book to a group of believers, not only encouraging them to rejoice and to follow you, but to be testifying about our own personal relationship with you and our joy, whether we are alive or dead, that we can serve you and cause others to know you and to grow up to be just like Jesus Christ. So thank you for the privilege. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you don't know the Lord and you're here